Okay, you just heard read before you Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. That'll be our portion of study this evening. I want to have a few introductory comments regarding this portion, and then we're going to open it up for comments from the brethren. Well, it was while John was on the Isle of Patmos for his witness for Christ that he received from the Lord seven distinct letters that were to be sent to the seven churches. These were actual assemblies in the New Testament during that period of time. And each one had a specific message from the Lord. Of course, the whole book of Revelation is really the revelation, not revelations, but revelation of Christ. And in it reveals future events. And of course, another aspect to that is that it reveals the person of Christ. There's seven distinct revelations of Christ, who he is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Alpha and Omega. There are a number of different revelations from that standpoint. And in these letters, he is explaining the things that are. And this goes back to chapter 1 in verse 19. If you just take a moment there to look at it. John had received the vision of the risen, glorified Christ, and that's described earlier in that chapter. And in verse 19, John is instructed very specifically to write the things which you have seen. That was that vision that took place in chapter 1. And the things which are, that's going to occupy the material in chapters 2 and 3, these letters to the seven churches. And then the things which will take place after this, and that would be future events beginning in chapter 4. And of course, that's a great chapter where John is called up hither, it says. And he then is ushered into the throne room of heaven. He sees a great vision there of things in heaven. From chapters 6 through 19, we have future events dealing with the tribulation period. And then, of course, chapters 20 and 21 and 22 complete the revelation itself. So this occupies, this letter to the church at Philadelphia occupies the things that are. And it's a description of the current situation that were present in each one of these assemblies. Again, these were New Testament assemblies. If you were to look at them on a map, they would be geographically somewhat of a circle. We might say an ellipse or whatever, but somewhat of a circle. And some have viewed that and said, this just deals with some of the complete issues that affect a lot of churches. There are applications that can be made on this. Certainly there's a practical application that affected each one of these local churches. So if it was Ephesus or Smyrna or this church, Philadelphia, they had specific issues that were present in that local assembly, and the Lord was going to address that. Of all the seven churches, only two didn't have any real reprimand, and Philadelphia is one of them, the portion that we're going to be looking at in just a moment. But Smyrna didn't have one either, but the other ones did. They all had some sort of rebuke, some sort of reprimand. And the Lord needs to address that and put his finger on that issue. And so there's a specific application to that local assembly. But even though there is an issue or whatever it is that's going to be addressed to those local believers, it goes broader than that, because each one of these concludes with this phrase, "He who has an ear to hear," just as we read earlier and heard, verse 13 of chapter 3. Now go back to chapter 3, verse 13. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So it's not just confined to this local assembly. It just wasn't their issue. This could affect all the other assemblies there. And of course, not only is it a practical application from that standpoint, from that day, but it would be throughout the church age. Now, it also has a personal application for us as well. Even though this is directed specifically to the saints in that local assembly, we can look at it and we can say, you know, there may be a time where I'm dealing with worldliness in my life, like it was in Pergamos. Or there may be an issue of idolatry. And don't forget, this covers the full church age, so it's at least 2,000 years in length. Maybe there's an issue there that needs to be addressed in our own personal life. Maybe it's dealing with loss of first love, like it was in Ephesus, the first church that is addressed in chapter 2. Maybe there's a commendation, like the Lord has given to the believers at Philadelphia. He's encouraging them and saying, keep on going on. The Lord is able to open the door, and anyone who is faithful to the Lord can open those doors and no one can shut it. And so he commends them for their faithfulness. So there's a practical application when it actually happened in the first century. It extends to not just that local assembly, but to all assemblies, the churches. And there's a personal application. But also, there's a prophetic application. Some have viewed this whole portion of these seven churches and view it as symbolic of segments of time in church history. Chronologically, beginning at Ephesus, following through with Laodicea, the lukewarm church, can see parallels in segments of church history. And so there can be a prophetic application. So that's just a background, a couple comments about that as we look at this broader picture of the seven churches. Now let's zero in on verse 7 of chapter 3 and begin right there. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens." Now immediately we see that phrase, and if you're looking carefully at it, you would have probably caught your attention. To the angel of the church. Now what does that mean? The angel of the church. Do we ever see in the New Testament a phrase or any indication that an angel is a leader of a local assembly? Kind of like a guardian angel type of concept. And the answer to that is no, we don't see that anywhere. The word angel translated in our English Bibles here is simply messenger. Yes. So the idea is not perhaps this angelic being that came and received the letters, but from a very practical standpoint, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's banished on that island. He's of great age, perhaps around 90 years of age or so at this time. But he received visitors, probably an elder. Denominational churches will tell you it's the pastor that came. But there's no indication of that. We know it's not consistent with Scripture, but that it was an elder. And some might say, well, it's the leading elder. Well, we don't see a leading elder concept in the New Testament either. We just see elders, plural. Now, whether someone's a very vibrant, active elder, that might be leadership in our eyes, but from the God standpoint, it's plurality of eldership in the assembly. And so, whatever the case is, we feel that it would be an elder, a representative perhaps, could be someone else, doesn't have to be an elder, but it's a messenger from these local assemblies who come and visits John, talks with him, and he gives to them these letters that are given to him by the Lord, this revelation given to him. So they take these letters back then to their respective assemblies, and they read what the words of the Lord are to that specific assembly with something that was going on in their assembly. Five of them are reprimanded. Two of them are strongly commended, as I mentioned, Smyrna and Philadelphia. So to the angel or messenger, maybe an elder, maybe just someone else raised up from the assembly who had that availability and faithfulness in their walk with the Lord to go visit John and to take this word back. He says, these things says he who is holy and who is true. Obviously a reference to Christ. The very same wording we see a number of times specifically addressed to the Father. The Father is holy. The Father is true. And so same substance, Christ. He is God. And so it is the same description. And we have this very interesting phrase here, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Now let me invite you to be a little active here. Let's keep your finger right here and look with me at Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where this quote is. Some of the newer versions have these italicized to indicate that it is a quote. And this is a quote. Chapter 22. And verse 20 for context, Isaiah 22, verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then verse 22, this is it. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure or sure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. It's got messianic overtones to it, this portion, but Eliakim was an actual historical individual. he was given the key to the house of David, which meant then that he had the ability or access to the treasures of David's house. So taking this reference right here in Isaiah chapter 22, and applying it here to the situation in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, the promise is that the Lord is the one in His sovereignty who has the ability to keep doors open or shut doors, whatever it is. It's a reference to Christ. And that He is the one that gives access to the very treasures of God. And that's what we see indicated right here. The inferences has come from this quote. Just like Eliakim had those treasures in David's household. So he has the key of David. Now we'll be opening up to comments that from the brother in just a few minutes, but I want to give a couple more comments here through these other verses. In verse 8, as the Lord often did with all these assemblies, don't forget, this is a New Testament assembly. Might be an assembly just like this. In a day and age when there's mega churches, we think of large structures and lots of people. It may have just been a small assembly. It seems to indicate that. As a matter of fact, if you look at with me in verse 8, what we're looking at, he says, "See, I've set before you an open door, no one can shut it, for you have little strength." Now, some have thought, well, little strength spiritually. Well, there's no reprimand in this. So, as a matter of fact, they're commended because they're faithful. They have kept the word. They've not denied the name. That's not little strength spiritually. What the thought is, and Ryrie makes a comment in his study Bible, that because they were few in number, they had little strength, meaning they didn't have a lot of numbers, people-wise. And yet they were very strong in the Lord. They had kept the faith. They were had not denied the name. They were a cohesive group. The larger the fellowship, the harder it is to keep a group cohesive. It splinters. There's cliques. There's all sorts of problems. People problems. Whenever you have people, there's problems. But this was a smaller group, and they were strong. But they didn't have lots of numbers. Therefore, the reference is they didn't have a lot of strength. Not a lot of numbers. He says to them in verse 9, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." That's a very interesting and intriguing verse right here. It says, those are the synagogue of Satan. Well, how you read into that, synagogue of Satan. And it says, those who are Jews but are not. So, obviously, they're enemies of the gospel, enemies of the cross. Now, here I think the wording is such that they're saying there's someone who's a true Jew. You remember back in Romans chapter 2, and let me point your attention to that portion too. I think this is significant. Romans chapter 2, the very end of that chapter. Just turn with me for just a moment to Romans chapter 2. The last two verses has to be connected to this portion to understand it. Verse 28, chapter 2 of Romans, "For he who is not a Jew, who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision which is outward in the flesh." He's talking about externals here. There's someone who says, "I'm a Jew," and thinking they have a relationship with God, a genuine relationship with God, because of the fact that they're a Jew. But verse 29, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." The true Jew is one who is a true follower of the Lord. That's the true Jew, the one inwardly, the spirit, as it says here, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So going to this portion again in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord here is saying there are those who say they are Jews, meaning as if they're true Jews, when they are not. They're actually of the synagogue of Satan. Meaning they're opposed to the things of Christ. Satan, the word itself, means adversary. So they're opponents to the gospel. And they are not true Jews defined by Romans 2:29, but they are lying, as it says here, and eventually they will come to acknowledge that the believers in Philadelphia are true believers, and there will be acknowledged, it says, "Worship before your feet to know that I am loved you." Now, we'll talk about this as we open up. Interestingly, it says worship. Some other versions will say they'll fall down. You know, you don't have people worshiping other people. The only one that's worthy of worship, as we know, is the Lord. So some have said, well, maybe worship might be misleading there. Not that there's any mistake in Scripture, but the idea is that they fall down before your feet and know that I have loved you. So they acknowledge the fact that they'll come to acknowledge the fact. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that will be their situation. They are claiming that they have a relationship with God, but they really don't. They're not true Jews. They're of the synagogue of Satan. And so verse 10, because you've kept my command to persevere, again a commendation, I also will keep you from the hour of trial or tribulation which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. A couple of interesting comments that we can bring out here. First off, there are those who are identified as earth dwellers. That's a common phrase in the book of Revelation that would indicate those who are on earth that are opposed to the gospel, their home is here on earth. They're earth dwellers. And Revelation makes it very clear. These are not believers. These are people who have a portion in this life, like Psalm 17, I think it is, reminds us. So they're not believers. The tribulation will go across the whole world, not just a portion. So this has ramifications for further range chronologically than just the time period in which the Philadelphian assemblies here were being saints were being addressed. So it shows that it expands beyond that, because these believers in the first century never experienced the trial that would come upon the whole world. You can't really make the argument either that it's a reference to just the entire Roman Empire. You know, some would say, well, the whole world at that time was just the Roman Empire. Well, it doesn't say that. The whole world is the whole world. So that's where you can have strength behind this argument that it extends prophetically further than just the initial application to this local assembly. We'll talk more about this as we open it up. But there is the hour of temptation, the hour of trial or tribulation referred to there. And it says, I will also keep you from that hour. Now, here is one of the strongest verses that will substantiate the pre-trib rapture of the church. Because if the Lord wanted us to think that the church would go through the tribulation, you would use a Greek verb to indicate that. Some have looked at this and said, well, maybe believers go through the tribulation for a period of time, halfway through, three-quarters of the way through. Some have forwarded that concept and theory. But if that were the case, then it would be saying you'd be kept out of it. And use different Greek word for that. If the Lord want us to understand it that way, that is the way it would have been explained. But this is very, 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 very clear. We can't see it in our English Bibles. You can see it in the Greek. It is literally keep you from even going into it to begin with. And so that's a very, very, very strong argument for the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation period, the hour of trial, as it's indicated here. In conjunction with that, verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly, is the promise that will they'll hold on to. Here is the patience of the saints, later on talked about in the book of Revelation, further chapters, for believers during the tribulation period, knowing the Lord would vindicate them. But in this case, it's the return of Christ for the church. He says to them, as he says to each one of us, hold fast what you have that no man may take your crown. And the encouragement is that they continue to be faithful and steadfast in the faith. We'll talk about crowns also as we open it up. And just to conclude, verses 12 and 13, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Here's a promise. This letter, as the other letters are, has a description of the character of Christ, as we already talked about in verse 7. Talks about the situation, talks about further aspects of ministry, in this case with service, that the Lord opens a door and no man can shut it. And then he comes in and gives a wonderful promise to this assembly, Philadelphia Assembly, this assembly, Brandywine, my assembly, Bethany, us personally. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That's a key promise right there. And the question, and I'm not going to address it right now because I have my comments on it, but I want to leave material for a fellow brother to comment on here. The question always comes up whenever any of these verses are talked about, and even in the other epistles, who is the overcomer? One school would say it's every believer following the position of 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. He who overcomes, but he that believes in the Lord Jesus and knows him. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Talk about that. This is the victory that we have, even our faith. So that's an overcomer. Every single believer will have this promise, I will make him a pillar in a temple of my God. The other school of thought, by equally committed Christians, passionate about the gospel, passionate about the Lord, they say this is being held out for the believer who goes the extra mile in their service and witness for Christ. Well, let's face it, everybody's on different levels. But there are those who, we might say, would be more steadfast, if we will. That's the incentive that the whole Lord holds out with crowns, the five different crowns that are seen in the New Testament. So some would view it and say, well, this is really the promise for the steadfast Christian who is faithful, the one who is paying the price, the person who is disciplined, who is reading the Scriptures, who is praying, who is avoiding temptation, those different things. And the idea behind the pillar in the temple is that they are given a prominent place. You have, there are pillars. Every building has a pillar. And that's a strong and a prominent aspect to that building. And so this is what that line of reasoning. And so a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name, and three things come out here. Three different names. I will write on him the name of my God, number one. Number two, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, that's the capital city in heaven, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And then I will write on him my new name. Well, who's speaking here? It's the Lord Jesus. So then we ask ourselves the question, why does the Lord say my new name? Does the Lord have a different name than what we know him of as in the Scriptures? Is there a new name given to him? Some have said, well, this is the fuller revelation of Christ in glory that will have a greater sense when we're in heaven. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, then shall I know, even as I'm also known. And so some have viewed it from that standpoint, a fuller name. We know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from this standpoint, from heaven, from earth's standpoint, faith in Christ. But maybe there's a fuller revelation of Christ when we're in glory. So we'll have some other brethren, I'm sure, comment on that. Finally, in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is all prior to the tribulation period. It's interesting, if you look with me, and we'll finish our comments in a moment, just turn with me for one moment to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 is the portion dealing with the Antichrist, the beast that is out of the sea, and then the second beast out of the earth, halfway through the chapter. And then, if you look with me at verse 9, the context, of course, the Antichrist is the ruling person. He's the imitator of Christ, and so he's got world dominion. He's imitating Christ in that aspect. He's got his bride. Christ, the church, is the bride of Christ, but the bride of the Antichrist is the harlot in Revelation 17. But it says in verse 9, during this tribulation period, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. What's missing is what the Spirit says to the churches, right? So here's a little clue to the fact that the church is not in the tribulation period, represented by John's being translated in chapter 4, prior to the commencement of the events in the tribulation beginning in chapter 6. So from chapter 6 through 19, this is chapter 13, no mention of the Spirit speaking to the churches. because that is a different situation during a tribulation period. As the Lord promised, I will keep you from the hour of temptation or trial which will come upon the whole earth. Back there in chapter 3, verse 10. So, here it is, though, the things that are, verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It applied to them. It also could apply to all the churches in some ways, or might apply to them further down the road. Certainly can apply to each local assembly ever since during the church age, and it can apply here as well.